Didn't know I was going to be giving a lesson tonight, but that's all right. I have one that I can give. Just give me one second. So, the lesson I plan to give tonight is actually going to be in the book of Nehemiah. And we'll go through, quickly go through the first six chapters. I'll give you a heads up on the verses that I'm going to be reading from. As soon as I can get to my lesson. Technology is great. Sometimes. There we go. Okay. So this is a lesson I actually gave my last mission trip. I gave it several times, and this is actually, I like doing it this way better because I don't have to wait for somebody to repeat everything I say in Spanish. So the first verse I'm going to start with, this lesson is going to be taught in the Old Testament primarily, but I do think it's important that if you're going to give a Bible lesson to Christians, that you bring it home to the New Testament at some point. So we'll start there. Let's start in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It reads, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So Jesus is obviously famous for preaching a gospel of love for everybody, and he gives many great examples of how people are to go about showing that love and what it means to be loving to people of, I don't know, different types. So I think we're all very familiar with the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that's generally applicable to anyone that you encounter as a Christian. But in this verse, I'm read that Jesus actually sets a little bit higher bar for when a Christian is dealing with another Christian. The way that we are to be known to the world is because we have that same self-sacrificing love. We love one another as Jesus loved us. So that's a level higher than just loving someone as yourself. If I was going to show self-sacrificing love to someone, it's not really going to be about what do I think is a good job, or what would I be satisfied with here? Thinking in terms of that other person, it's really what's going to be great for them. What's going to make their needs be met or even exceeded? And that's not going to be always comfortable for me, but that's why it's self-sacrificing. I'm giving of myself without expectation of return. And that's the core of the lesson we're going to focus on in Nehemiah today. Like I said, we're going to go the first six chapters. A little bit of historical context if you're not familiar with the book. I know this is one of those books that probably doesn't get a whole lot of lessons taught from it. The beginning of Nehemiah happens around the year 445 BC. That's what scholars seem to agree with. I'm not a scholar, so feel free to disagree with me. But it's in the court of King Artaxerxes I. Nehemiah is a cupbearer there. It's the 20th year of that king's reign. And while he's working as a cupbearer, the Bible tells us that his brother comes from Jerusalem bringing two men with him. And at this point in time, King Cyrus has already let the Jews return home. But that happened 93 years prior to this. So Jerusalem is very much on his mind. And I'm sure he would like to return someday, and his thoughts are there with his family and with the temple and everything else. So he asked these men, "What news do you have for Jerusalem?" And the news is not good. Let's read chapter 1, verse 3. Here's the news that was given. "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So upon hearing this, he is sent into a great despair. I mean, this is like hearing someone from your family has died. Whatever vision he had in his mind of the rebuilding of Jerusalem that's surely been happening for the last 93 years, That's all been dashed. And he's just learned that not even the city wall stand. That may not mean a whole lot to us here in the modern United States, but in ancient times, pretty much the whole time humans have been alive, if you didn't have a wall, you didn't really have anything to talk about. Because anything you would accumulate, anyone can just come take from you. They can come from all sides. You can't stop them. There's no controlling the access. So to hear that there's still no wall at Jerusalem is devastating. And so Nehemiah, he begins focusing on this, and he's praying about it all the time. He's very sorrowful. Our next passage will be in verse 6. He's really wanting God to help with this, and he himself wants to be an instrument of God's will in hopefully rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Obviously, that's quite a task for a cupbearer in a foreign land. 5 months go by after he meets his brother of constant praying, and his mind is still there 5 months. And one day while he's serving the king just happens to notice that Nehemiah looks really sad. And he can't understand, why would you be sad here in the king's court? This is the best place ever. So he asks him, why are you sad, Nehemiah? And I think I may have skipped over verse 6 there. I did. I want to take a step back. I wasn't planning on giving this lesson tonight. Verse 6, this is the prayer that he prays to God. And I want to read this out loud. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's household have sinned. So the beginning of his prayer, he's not even really asking for anything. He's not giving thanks, but he's not being ungrateful. It's just pure confession. He recognizes that he's even in this situation, and the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed because of sin, because of great sin, generational sin. His family, his ancestors, everyone he knew that was carried out of the city, it's their fault that they're there, and he wants God to know that he, in fact, is very sorry for all this and would do whatever he can to make it better. So that's where he starts his prayer, and I think that for me is a valuable lesson. Because I know that if I have things weighing heavily on my mind, it's easy just to go to God in prayer and let's just cut right to business. God, here's what I want to talk about. I don't even think about, maybe this isn't a particularly reverent way to go to God in prayer. Maybe there are things I've done just today that I could give some pause to and say, hey, I'm sorry. I know probably I could have done a better job just today, but I have some things on my mind. Just learning that little bit, that changed how I pray to God. It's not enough in my mind just to be thankful. It's also very important to show humility. I try to think of it kind of in these terms. What if you were standing in God's court? Would you burst in with such bravado and just start talking about yourself and your wants? I don't think so. So moving on in the story, I've kind of already given a little bit of a spoiler into what happens, but we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 8 next. And the Bible tells us that before Nehemiah begins interacting with the king and laying his problems out, it says before he answers, one more time he prays to God. And so I don't think that before he gives an answer to the king that he says, hold on a second, give me a few minutes here. He doesn't drop to his knees and spend several minutes in quiet prayer when the king's just standing there waiting for an answer. This also was kind of a revelation for me. Like, there's no reason I can't just quietly say a prayer to God when I need it the most, right there on the spot. Even if I did it before, there's nothing stopping me from doing it right when I need it. It doesn't have to be liturgical. Doesn't have to be obvious that I'm even doing it to anyone. So he says a quick prayer to God, and then he tells the king what's going on. And the king, surprisingly, agrees with him. He's like, hey, I would love to help you fix the walls of Jerusalem. Don't know why I would want to do that. I'm the king of this nation. And if I let one of my slave empires build a wall around their city, that's not going to work out for me. But sure, that's what we're going to do. So let's read verse 8. Here's what he tells him. Here's all the things that he gives him. He gives him a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So that's really the only explanation as to why any of this would have happened. The only explanation as to why Cyrus, before this king, let the Jews go to begin with. It's all because of God's involvement. He wants to provide the opportunity for his children to come back to him with humility. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. So he gets permission to go. He doesn't even get a time frame that he has to be back. He can go. He can take all these supplies. He's got writs of passage. He's got men coming to help him. What more could anyone ask for? So he sets out on his task. And he's got a very clear purpose here. A very clear purpose that he is going to use to help build an entire team around him to help accomplish his mission. Because obviously one person can't rebuild city walls. So off he goes. Off he goes to Jerusalem with all of his supplies in tow. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not greeted with great fanfare. People are suspicious. They're wondering, what's this guy here doing here? Why is he bringing the king's men with him? What are all these supplies for? Well, if you notice from the list of things that he's asked the king for, one of the things Nehemiah has done here is to make sure he is prepared in an orderly fashion, in a righteous fashion. Again, he's not thinking primarily of himself. If we visit the order of things he's asked for, first he's worried about rebuilding the temple fortress. So his dedication first is to the Lord. Even though he wants to get those walls back up, he realizes that the temple itself has to be reinforced. Then we'll move on to the walls of the city. Now we're worried about his neighbors, his countrymen, everyone around him. And then finally, after we've worried about all that, is there also some timber for him to build his own house? So he's got great priorities here. God first, then his country, and then his family. I think that's a good recipe for success. Even in ancient times, it seems that Nehemiah understood that he couldn't go into this first, let me get my things in order. Again, this is just carrying forward that mindset of humility he has in building a plan and getting on God's side. Not that God's going to get on your side. So when he arrives in Jerusalem, the opposition is already there. Obviously, 93 years of nothing being done after the temple was built. You can imagine that there's got to be some good reasons. There's a lot of opposition to this. There's people that are obviously benefiting from the current situation. There are people in neighboring cities and neighboring countries who don't want to see Jerusalem get back on its feet again. They're enjoying that they don't have this neighbor there that's capable of coming out of their borders and destroying their armies anytime they want. So a lot of people are lining up to try and figure out what they can do to maybe make this not so successful or maybe benefit them for themselves. Our next verses is going to be 15 and 16 in chapter 2. Nehemiah has given this a lot of consideration. He knows that if he just goes there and starts telling everybody what's happening, that his plans will be undermined. He'll be undermined by external forces and by internal forces, and just by, again, people who are greedy for themselves. So he has to figure out a way to get the information he needs. He needs to understand, what's the current state of the city? Where should I start building first? So he's got a plan for that. So let's read in verses 15 and 16 what the plan is. So to begin, it says, "So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any other who would be doing the work." This is a wise approach, especially when you're starting an effort, but just in general, something I find working in the corporate world a lot. This is a lesson that's already been drilled into my head over the course of years. Good planning is an ally of mystery. I think we see in the Bible, God himself doesn't just lay his plans out for people. It's everything is shrouded in mystery. What's going to come next? Well, a lot of people are guessing. A lot of people think they know the day and the time and what may lie after that. But the truth is, the best laid plans are often mysterious ones. Nehemiah is practicing here the concept of need to know. So I'm going to tell you only when you need to know. And maybe you never will, so I'm just never going to tell you. You can find out when everyone else does. I think that if there is a party you should include in all your plans, it would be God. And if you can't take that plan to God as a Christian, I think I'd wonder, why are you doing it? I think it's a very, very simple way to kind of measure the things that are on your mind and the actions you're considering. Nehemiah knows that his actions can affect a lot of people. And he's keeping that under his hat until the right time comes. So he's demonstrating some great leadership here in execution. Once he begins sharing his vision with other people, the people there in Jerusalem, who have probably been living without the benefit of walls, he gets a lot of support. He gets a lot of people ready to help put these supplies to good use and help rebuild those walls. They're not discouraged. They see them the sign of him showing up with help from the king and the supplies as a good sign of success. That means that the king won't be coming to stop them later. That means that they're not doing something here to undermine authority of their oppressors. So they get to work. We're going to move into chapter 3. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We're going to skip over chapter 3. Our next verse will come from chapter 4. So with great preparation, we've got the plan underway here. But external opposition sets in almost immediately, and enemies begin attacking the plan. So let's read in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So right there we see kind of what the problem has been all along. These enemies, they also have their own plan, and they're also solidified in it. But what I find interesting in here is they're not really after a thing. They're not looking to kill everyone. They're not looking to loot Jerusalem. It just says that they want to stir up trouble against it. That's their whole goal, is just to bring a lot of chaos. Maybe that's, in their mind, that's all it's going to take to discourage everyone and make them go back to not rebuilding those walls again. So we have some external pressure being applied here. And I think in any endeavor, when you assemble a team, if you're not ready for things to go wrong, you haven't done some good planning. We see a great example of that here. Obviously, Nehemiah went into this knowing it wasn't going to be all roses and sunshine. He knew that there was going to be some very stiff opposition, if not some destructive parties involved. And that's exactly what he's getting. Sanballat the Horonite was probably a governor in Samaria, and we're told that he has access to an army. Tobiah the Ammonite, he lived east of the Jordan. A man named Geshem the Arab, he led a group of tribes of Arabs. They had many fighting men as well. Ashdod was a Philistine city to the west of Judah. So basically, you get this picture here that Jerusalem is surrounded. On all sides, they have people that don't want them to succeed. And so they're uniting against them. Nehemiah is going to offer them some good encouragement. This is kind of like, have you ever seen any war movie? This is like the general rallying the troops, giving his big speech before everybody rushes off into combat. It's kind of what we're seeing here. So in chapter 4, in verse 14, here's a piece of what he says to them. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." So he really rallies them and reminds them exactly what it is we're doing. We're not just stacking some rocks up here. This is our future. This is your kids' future, your grandkids' future. If you want anything more than just a couple of farms and houses, we got to build this wall. And the Lord is on our side. Or I guess more accurately, they're on the Lord's side. I think it's important to remember And the Bible teaches us quite often that it's not about getting God on our side. I've heard people say that many times throughout my life. And I don't believe that that's what we're taught. I believe the message is quite clear that we're to align ourselves to God. We get on that side, and we pray to Him for success in His name, in alignment with His will. And if it's not in His will, I think you have to be wise enough to realize that. I think you need to be able to take lessons like this and apply them to your planning, apply them to the things that you believe that you're praying to God and you're praying in His name. But are you really? especially if I'm going to go get other people involved and try to get other people on my side and dedicated to doing a thing that they wouldn't have done if I'd never brought it up. I think as a Christian, it would be terrible if I was not starting my plans from a place that seemed to come from righteousness, that seemed to come from alignment with God's will. I believe that people succeed in one way or another anytime they unite under His purpose. So, in the face of the external threats, of course, they show courage and they persevere. Perseverance, I think we've already heard a little bit about that in the devotional tonight. If there is one quality that I understand now, when I was younger, if you told me to pick some power, some quality I can enhance, maybe at one point I'd say I want to be stronger or I want to be a lot smarter. I still would like to be any of those things. I think patience ranks way up there too. But of all the qualities you could pick, if there's one that will lend itself most to success in anything, it's got to be perseverance. If you're set to something and you don't let external forces dissuade you, you don't let failure be the thing that makes you just, this was a bad idea. Perseverance is what allows you to succeed. Like maybe you'll get lucky sometimes and you'll have fast victories, but I don't find that to be true most of the time. I think if I want anything to succeed, it's going to require perseverance. Our next verse reading will come from chapter 5 in verse 13. There's internal strife that's happening. Even though they've overcome the external problems, they're having a lot of issues within. I mentioned before that part of the opposition that's already always been here to rebuilding has been people wanting to enrich themselves. If you roll into town with a bunch of supplies from the king, people's eyes light up. I don't really care why you brought that stuff. I just know that it's worth a lot, and I could probably get some of that for myself. So that's what we got going on here as we continue reading in the book of Nehemiah. We find that what's happening is the age-old situation where the wealthy people are exploiting the poor people. People that already had a few resources accumulated were able to move in first, and now they're basically leveraging this situation to force their brothers into debt. The story tells us that they even sold their children into slavery to other Jews just to make ends meet, just to be able to feed themselves here. So Nehemiah is addressing that. And in chapter 5, verse 13, this is where it culminates in his admonition against this behavior. He says, "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised." So he's got a promise from everybody that they're gonna stop exploiting everybody. They're gonna return the people that they have bought into slavery, return them back to their family, and they're gonna stop stepping on the backs and the heads of their brothers and sisters who have very little. Like I said before, if anyone can come in and take what you got, the last thing you need is your neighbor stabbing you in the back too. So Nehemiah recognizes that these evil deeds have to be acknowledged directly. If you're going to have a healthy congregation of people that are focused on the right things, and I believe that's the core mission of any church, right? We want to be here under God doing the right things. Well, you got to call the evil deeds out directly. They need to be called out immediately and openly and addressed and in a manner that is productive. Obviously, Nehemiah's goal here wasn't tearing people down. He had a clear goal in mind. You're doing this, and it needs to be more like this. And if you don't, we're going to throw you out of the town. We're going to kick you out of the city we're rebuilding. you know, that may be another thing that's a little bit difficult for modern people to understand. If everybody here got mad at me and said, we're kicking you out, I'd be very upset, but also it's very easy for me to go to new places. I'm aware of all the other cities around, and I'm capable of going there. Well, back in this time, if you got kicked out of a city, that's kind of a death sentence. Unless you have a lot of people with you and a lot of supplies you can take, there's nothing but starvation and injury and disease between where you're at and where you're going in most cases. So you don't want to get kicked out of the city you're in. And I think he makes a great point here. I think he gives a great alternative that everyone can understand. There's a clear consequence to these actions, and I've got the will of the people behind me, so it's hard to argue with that. In the end, he reinforces cohesiveness of his team, and he's able to demonstrate that he is, in fact, a man of integrity. And that's going to be important because I think people, even after they've agreed to follow someone, I think that they can sense when a person lacks integrity. Now, what they do with that sense is, you know, different from person to person. I think that's where we get into different biases. You know, you can look at someone and go, why is that person keep doing that thing they ought not to be doing, the thing that makes no sense? I think in some cases, especially if you're following someone, I think you follow them so far down one road that the sunken cost fallacy starts to set in. It's like, I've already invested so much in where I'm at and in this person and their idea, and if you're telling me it's bad, boy, am I going to feel stupid. Even if everybody else can point to that person and say that the person you're following has no integrity, and I think you know it too. Lacking integrity in leadership, it'd be great if you could just say that a dishonest leader will never find success, but that just isn't true. It just isn't true. Again, I was just talking about perseverance. A leader who perseveres is going to get someone to follow him. Okay, so given that integrity that Nehemiah is trying to maintain here, the people want to reward him. They want to give him basically the leader of the city, the governor of the air. They want to basically treat him as that and lavish on him what would be due to a governor. And he has the good sense and integrity to tell them, no, I came here to rebuild walls, not to pillage the city for a few good deeds. So, again, he maintains that high level of integrity, and he's going to be equal to the rest of the people there in doing their work. Another great lesson in leadership, you know, there's nothing wrong with accepting rewards. Nowadays, I think most people wouldn't think of being a leader in a serious situation if they didn't know there was a material compensation available to them. And I think most people wouldn't fault them for that. Leaders are in high demand, so why wouldn't you want to be compensated? But that's not what's going on here. Governors of cities in ancient times, they were accustomed to daily feasts and people waiting on them hand and foot. That's excessive, especially for a man that just rolled into town. So he declines all this special treatment. And that's good because the opposition from external threats continues for them. Next, we're going to be in chapter 6. The next verse I read will be chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. So the same people from before, realizing that they had not succeeded in stopping progress, now they're trying a variety of different tactics. So they've come into the town, they've infiltrated the masses. They begin spreading lies. They begin trying to manipulate Nehemiah in a number of ways. They even go to a brother who was in great need and couldn't leave his home and tried to use that to exploit Nehemiah's good nature and to getting him to agree and basically falling into a trap. They're trying to captivate him and probably take him out of town, remove him from his position. In the end, the last gambit they try is a man comes to him and says, Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you. There's people here now and they're going to kill you. You should probably go hide in the temple. You'll be safe in the temple. Well, fortunately, Nehemiah's got a little bit more wisdom than that. He understands that he's not a priest, and he knows exactly what awaits those who wander into the temple. So he has a very, very solid response for them. He's clear that he is going to refuse this. So reading chapter 6, verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what such man as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So again, we have an agent that's come to him trying to, the God that he's serving, he's trying to get that same God to slay him on the spot for failing to obey his commands. Now, fortunately, he does not accept that false teaching. And again, we have another great lesson in Christian leadership here. If we're following God, we must always be attentive to people who are offering us false teaching. That is, for me, it's a particularly resounding lesson. I don't know who else here may pay attention to just the goings-on of churches in general, the kingdom at large, I guess you'd say. Just last week, the Anglican Church had a schism. They split in two. And the reason they did it? False teaching. They let false teachers in, and eventually they got such a foothold that the core of the church itself was compromised. And they put, right now they have someone in charge of what was formerly the whole Anglican Church. This is the Church of England, by the way. They put someone in charge that their whole platform is false teaching, false ideation. That obviously can destroy any enterprise, any group of people being misled. These days, the high-tech version of that is called phishing. People present you with wrong information via email or phone call, and if you're good-natured enough to believe it, and you try to get involved and help, well, guess what? You just gave away your money. You just gave someone your bank account, or maybe the company's bank account, or something terrible. False teaching can bring down any organization, and it's particularly damaging to the body of Christ. And thankfully, for the people in Jerusalem, Nehemiah realized that, and he rejected it on the spot. So, thus far, we have seen that perseverance in any endeavor, it requires a lot of courage, especially if you're going to try and think on your feet and engage directly with your enemy one-on-one. You got to really have your head on your shoulders. I don't know that in my times being a leader professionally that I've always exercised such great wisdom as I'm reading here now. But then again, I wasn't a follower of God during that time either. And it's great to be able to read these ancient stories and still find very relevant teachings that can be applied to our lives right now. So the final part of this lesson we come to again is where this all started, and that's with prayer. So in the end, Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, they were able to rebuild the city walls in 52 days despite all opposition. I've never been part of a city wall building project, but I have to imagine even under the best circumstances, 52 days is incredible. It's miraculous. And sure enough, it's just proof that God's hand was at the backs of these people, and this was in alignment with his will. Obviously, the city was destroyed and the walls were turned down in accordance with his will too. So I think it's easy for us to conclude that this wouldn't have ever got off the ground if God didn't want it. Every godly effort is strengthened through prayer, and prayer throughout, not just at the beginning, but at every possible opportunity. I've tried to make it a part of my daily prayer routine. Even when it's something small, if I feel that it's mounting and I don't have a good answer, that is my cue that I probably need to stop and pray. Kind of like Nehemiah did. I don't have to take myself out of the situation or, go shut myself in my bedroom or whatever. I can just stop and talk to God quietly and tell him exactly what's on my mind. And even if he doesn't fix the problem for me like a genie in a bottle, boy, I sure feel a lot better just knowing that he was there to listen. That's so much better than the alternative, than the life that I led prior to that when there was no one to turn to. No one wants to hear you complain to begin with. So if you don't have God, then what does that leave, honestly? Pleasing the Lord should always be our priority. And boldly doing His work should always be our charge. Even when things don't seem to be lining up for us. I'm going to bring this back to the New Testament. My final scripture reading will come from the book of Mark, chapter 11. Forgiveness is a big part of this too, and I think that as we consider the first six chapters of Nehemiah and all that he went through, there are plenty of opportunities, I think, for him to raise his hand to those who opposed him. He could have not shown any grace to the people who were enslaving, exploiting the other people in Jerusalem. He could have rallied the people against them, kicked them out, and took all their possessions for themselves. Enriched the poor, enriched himself. Why didn't he do any of this? Well, I have to say it's because he had the spirit of forgiveness. He understands that central to God's whole plan is that we have to be forgiving. And all of these people who are aligning against them, they're going to face judgment for that. That's, even if they felt good about what they were doing in the moment, there's judgment that's going to be paid for standing up against God's plans and God's people. So Mark chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that if you receive it, you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The success of your prayer life is directly linked to your willingness to be forgiven. Be forgiving to others. This isn't even the only passage. This is just one where Jesus is saying it plainly. If you're not going to forgive those around you, then I don't know how you, in your mind, you believe it is right to turn to God, who again, his whole plan is based in forgiveness. You're going to turn to him and ask for him to help you out with whatever it is, even to listen, without being forgiving, without knowing that there are people that you have wronged. I think it's a pretty clear lesson that we don't have much mind to expect success in those situations. And it's probably a good idea to put our plans on hold and make room for that forgiveness. So in conclusion, we find that components of good teamwork right here in Nehemiah, a sound purpose, a clear plan, the right people, perseverance, and prayer throughout. Pray without ceasing. God accomplishes great things through ordinary people. We are God's chosen instrument for enacting his will here on earth. Not that he couldn't do anything without us. It just seems to me that the story is clear. He prefers to see his people act in his name and in righteousness. So that'll bring me to the end of my lesson. Let's close with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you once more for the time that we've had to come together, and we want to say one more prayer for our brothers who are in need right now. We are eager to see the return of David, and we pray as well that you might heal Harry and return him to us as well. Please watch over each of us as we return to our homes until the next important time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.